chapter 16, verse 16. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, I'll read to the end of the chapter. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Our Lord, we gather this morning, for we long to hear plainly that which will promote in us a right perspective of your kingdom, a righteous desire for your glory to be made known in our midst, for wisdom, for understanding, for righteousness. And all of these things you give freely to those who ask joyfully. Even as you have given us your Spirit, we know that you are faithful to complete the work that you have begun in us. Of forgiveness, of renewal, of strengthening, of growing us in righteousness and grace. Do these things, we ask, even this moment, this time as the word is preached. Use it to build up our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ continues to speak of the end of his ministry on earth, the earthly ministry, the incarnational ministry of Jesus Christ upon earth. He continues to teach his disciples why it was absolutely necessary that he suffer. He spoke already to the disciples in chapter 16 of how he would be revealed to be the suffering Messiah, how he would send his Holy Spirit into the world, and why it was better for Jesus to go than to stay. Can you imagine what it would be like for the church if Jesus shows up for the other churches where he doesn't in his earthly ministry? It's interesting that the age of the kingdom of Christ is an age in which Christ is infinitely, eternally, sufficiently present. among his people while he is in heaven by his Holy Spirit without diminishment whatsoever. That Christ is with us this morning in our worship, present even as he is at First ARP and all the other churches in the area. He doesn't go there and then the next Sunday he comes here. Christ doesn't move through the earth as he moved in Israel. Christ moves through the earth by his Spirit as he wills, in a way in which the church now, as a benefit of it, is exploding, and not just Gastonia, but the church in every age, the church in every place, is blessed by the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's one of the reasons why it's better, so that we don't have to see Jesus sign our guest book on one Sunday and then not come back the next. He is always present with us. Christ is having to teach his disciples these things, because the disciples, along with the rest of Israel, were wondering, when will the Son of God, the Messiah, come to the temple? And when will he meet with us for eternity? Now, there will come a day where we'll be gathered together in heaven and on earth, in the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be a new kind of reality for us. What that day will be like, we have some glimpse of in the scriptures, but by and large, we do not know. But what we know now is that Christ is ruling and reigning in his offices as prophet, priest, and king, that he has sent his Spirit into the earth to build his church. This is what Christ has already said. And now Jesus is moving into a section in which he gives the disciples some measure of bad news. That in order for the things of chapter 15 and 16 to occur, it will be necessary for a brief period of time that the disciples will know extreme anguish. But not to worry. That anguish, that sorrow, that pain will be transformed into joy. But there will come a time in the near future where Jesus will go away. They will not see him, and then they will see him again. I think in order to properly understand this passage, we need to get into the mind of a child, especially a young child. A child with whom you may play peekaboo, or you may play hide and seek. The reason why those games are so effective for a child is because, especially when they're young, they actually love to see their parents. But there is something lacking, even in their cognitive development, in which they genuinely, when you play these games, believe you to be in some measure gone, and then they delight in the being reunited with you. Last night, the kids were coming into our bedroom after spending a day at their grandparents' house, and I was hiding under the covers of our bed, and Ellie comes into our room. I mean, you can only do this with little kids. Nobody thinks it's cute when they're 15. But as long as I can do it, I'm going to do it. So I hid under the covers, and I'm clearly under the covers, but a four-year-old doesn't notice these types of things. And she comes in, and she jumps in the bed, and I rip the covers off, and I scream at her, and she thinks it's great. The disciples will go through a period of time in the near future where they will see Christ suffer. He will go away. They will run. They will hide. They will scatter. And Christ will gather them to himself, and they will have joy. Christ in the cross will go away. This is what Christ means. There will come a time where you will see me no longer, then you will see me again. And what we find in this event in the lives of the disciples is not only true for them, but it is also true for the age of every Christian, for the life of every Christian in every age of the church. And what the disciples experience in their lives, the saint, every saint experiences to some degree in their lives. That what Christ will endure for the sake of the kingdom will be true for the church in every age until Christ returns. And so we see the disciples preparing or hearing of something that will come in their lives that we even today as the disciples of Jesus Christ also need to understand if we are to be faithful, if our sorrow is to be transformed into joy. There's 3 points that I want to make this morning. Firstly, a transformed sorrow. A transformed sorrow. Secondly, take heart in Christ's overcoming. Take heart in Christ's overcoming. And then thirdly, the cross and the crown. the cross, and the crown. Let's look at this first point, a transformed sorrow. We reflected upon this hymn recently in either a fall family night or a Sunday school lesson. I can't remember which. Someone mentioned it. It's a hymn that was very dear to them. It's the hymn "God Moves in a Mysterious Way" by William Cowper. He writes, "Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures," this is God, "he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Jesus talks about the bitter bud and the sweet flower in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. That's what he says. "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and a little while, you will see me." There's two parts, the leaving and the receiving, the saying goodbye and the saying hello. The saying goodbye, Jesus later equates to extreme anguish, weeping and lamenting, verse 20. But then there will come a time when this weeping and lamenting will be transformed into joy and laughter. But before the laughter, there is sorrow, the bitter bud. The bitter bud of God's providence, the bitter bud that Jesus is speaking of in relationship to the disciples, though they do not yet fully understand it. There will come a day when they do, and Jesus speaks of that day when he will no longer speak in figures of speech, but he will be able to be completely open with them because they will have seen the exhausted mission of the Messiah on earth. They will have seen the bookends of the incarnational ministry, and they will understand fully why Jesus did what he did. And Jesus says to them this, "I will go away. You will no longer see me." And they look at one another and they think, what in the world is he talking about? It's cryptic. It continues to be somewhat cryptic because it is a figure of speech. Jesus is being careful to be gentle because they will not yet understand what they will one day see, and then they will understand it. And so they ask in verse 18, what does he mean by a little while? And what does he mean by, earlier than that, verse 17, that he will be gone and then a little while later he will come back? What does all of this mean? And not just that, but what Jesus has already says, because I'm going to the Father. Now, verse 16 is about Jesus' crucifixion, his death and burial. And for 3 days, a little while, he will be gone. But then he will be received back by the disciples on the third day where, as we know, he goes to the upper room and he sees them. And there, their sorrow is transformed into joy. But Jesus will also go away again. Jesus has already spoken of this as being necessary to go to the Father. And both of these leavings and returnings are related to one another as necessary for the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. And that is what we're going to look at this morning. But what we must see as it relates to the coming of the kingdom, because man brought sin into the world, that there is anguish already. That man has ruined God's plan, in a sense. He's not interrupted God's plan, for man's sin is part of God's plan, but man broke fellowship. And in order to regain fellowship, it was not within the power of man, but God himself had to come to redeem sinful man that we might fellowship with him once again together. And so we see this bitter bud when Jesus goes away. It is pain at first. Truly, truly, verse 20, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. He speaks then of their weeping and their lamenting and their sorrow in terms of a mother giving birth. It's painful. There's some fear. There's some anxiety. But in the end, after it is all said and done, once the pain has passed, there is this incredible sense that life, that this new life is present in the world. And Jesus is speaking in figures of speech to describe the nature of the kingdom and how it will come. It is necessary, Jesus is saying to his disciples in figures of speech, what we know now plainly, that he must suffer and bleed and die in order for there to be joy. In order for there to be any joy at all, in order for the world to know joy, to know God, to know peace with the one who made them, it was necessary, according to Christ, that he go away, that he leave the disciples for a time, that they not see him. He is speaking of his death. He is speaking of his suffering. He is speaking of those 3 days where he lay dead in the grave prior to his resurrection. It is the way of the kingdom. It is the way of redemption. It is what we refer to as the necessity of Christ's atoning death. Christ must suffer and bleed and die. The bud must be bitter prior to the blossoming of the flower. And so William Cowper wisely overlays Christ's own suffering, his humiliation, and his exaltation to the life of every believer. And this is what Christ is doing. He is saying to those who know him best, it's going to get really bad for a little while, but then it's going to get really good. And of course, Jesus expands on this point, not simply the disciples' experience, but ultimately, it is the experience of Christ's suffering, his misery, his sorrow, his pain, even his death and subsequent resurrection that are a template and a kind of blueprint for the whole of the work and the ministry and the kingdom of the church. That there is the bud and there is the flower. That pain comes first, verse 20, but also rejoicing. Because Christ died, the sins of his people were paid for. In fact, look at Isaiah 53 again. We looked at it. You have it in your Bibles. It's very clear. In fact, it really begins in verse 3. He, that is the Messiah, was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Now the world may not know it. And they may not admit it. Well, they know it, but they don't admit it. And they do many things to cover it up. We are a miserable world. We are a people who are overwhelmed with conflict, with divided love and attention, with war, with power plays. All of these things, we see them played out not just in the sort of socio-political global sphere, but we see them on every level between, well, our own hearts all the way up. There is immense conflict. There is immense sorrow. And so Jesus was sent into the world in order to take that sorrow, take our grief, take that very thing that was afflicting us and die, killing it, and in being raised, destroying it, giving to those who call upon him for salvation hope and laughter and joy. And so when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is speaking of the death of death in the death of Christ, he is in a sense saying at the end of that chapter, hey, death, where is your sting? Where is it? It's a kind of righteous laughter, a mocking, as only one who knows the truth, is unafraid of the truth, and is bold in the face of what was once an enemy, a powerful enemy. And Paul looks at death as one inspired by the Spirit, and he teaches the rest of the church to say to death, you got nothing. You have no power. It's rejoicing. It's laughter. It's joy. But there is no transformation of sorrow unless Christ dies. And unless Christ dies, there is no kingdom. There is nothing to hope for. There is no disciple. We would be left in our own misery and sin. And so Christ is saying to his disciples, take heart. That is the whole theme of this text. Take heart in my overcoming. So secondly, taking heart in Christ's overcoming. Christ's death or the death of Christ, it secures something. This is why Jesus speaks of the guarantee of joy after sorrow. There are many who speak of the church as a vast conspiracy of disciples who, having buried Jesus, they decide to just continue the charade. Let's just steal the body and tell everybody that he raised from the dead. And then we'll tell him he went to heaven, which is why nobody ever sees him. There are many biblical scholars who put forth this idea. And that the epistles, therefore, are the apostolic justification, using Christ as one to argue for their various points of morality. That is not what Christ would have the disciples believe. And that is not what the disciples in fact did. In fact, at the time of Jesus' death, the disciples were in complete disarray. Can you imagine you are out on vacation in a very foreign country? You're with your children. We saw this happen to many families when the tsunami hit places like Thailand and India. You had these families and these children whose parents were killed, and they were completely directionless. And some of them were kidnapped, some of them were abused, many of them were hopeless and helpless after they lost the direction of those who were their teachers, their parents, those who were responsible for their well-being. When Christ died, the disciples had no rudder. There were some who were there at the death of Christ, his mother, John, but many had fled. Some were hiding. Many were hiding in that upper room where Jesus comes to them 3 days later, and they're not there plotting this vast conspiracy. They don't know how to go on. And they're there because they're afraid, because they've lost their teacher, their leader. They've lost the one they believed to be the one who would usher in the kingdom, and it seemed that all of their hopes had been dashed because many saw Christ die miserably, naked upon the cross. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, "You will not see me any longer," he's not saying, "Hey, I'm going to go get on a plane and I'm going to go here and I'll be back. Don't worry, I'll send you a postcard." Jesus will be taken from them, it seems, in the most vicious and heinous of ways. But this leaving was absolutely necessary because the death of Christ is the means by which, it is the seed from which the kingdom of Christ flourishes and grows. His death secures the covenant. His death is the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis chapter 3. Because in his death and in his resurrection, the power of the devil is broken. Satan is defeated. And the righteous requirement of the Father, who is the great judge of all the earth, is appeased. Christ had to die. And so he says, "You, disciples, will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." It was costly to the disciples. But what the disciples would experience in their sorrow and the joy in receiving Jesus back is now, through Christ's death and resurrection, the empowering presence of Christ among his disciples so that they might go forth and proclaim with power the gospel of the kingdom and people would believe. It was the spark that lit the fire of the kingdom of Christ. And so that is so, though it was the worst day in human history, some would say, the death of Christ. It was the beginning. It was the seed out of which the kingdom of Christ would grow. And there are two incredible realities that are now true of the Christian church because of what Christ has done. So let's look at verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. 23 and 24, look at this. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. There will come a time, verse 23, where Jesus says, you will not have to ask me. In fact, you will not ask me at all. I will not be here. You will, by the Spirit, have access through me to the Father. That there will come a time, in verse 23, Jesus says, when it will be very clear to you why I have come and what I have come to do. After the death of Christ, the disciples will go, oh, this is what it's all been about. Because they will see it with their eyes, and by the Spirit they will understand in their hearts why Jesus came. And their thoughts, their questions will be confirmed, they will be answered. And all of this understanding will come by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has already spoken of this. And in verse 23, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. This is clearly a reference to the ministry of Christ as the great high priest, who in his death and resurrection is sufficient and is tasked with the mission of mediating man to God. That because of Christ's death and resurrection, the disciples have become priests in the court of God, and they will go to the Father in the name of Christ with unbridled access. And none of this is possible apart from the death of Christ. They will know by the Spirit, and they will come through the name of Jesus Christ. And so verse 24, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. That it is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that he cements his position as the only mediator between God and men, and that through Christ, you and I have direct access and by the Spirit, incredible knowledge of the plan and purposes of God. And those two things form the ministry and the heart of the church of Jesus Christ. We have nothing to offer the world except the gospel that promises what? Understanding and access. And that is what we are to take heart in. That through the Spirit there is wisdom, there is understanding, there is knowledge that would otherwise be misunderstood, that would pass us by, that we would never understand. And through Christ as our great, great high priest, there is direct access to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Do you take heart in this? Is this what gives you joy? In fact, this is the very heart of a Christian's joy. It is what Christ is here speaking of. It is that Christ lives to intercede. And so he says, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Christ is also saying to his disciples here that joy comes in the midst of whatever circumstance you find yourself when you remember what Christ has done as the one who has delivered you from your sins. That there will come a time when you can have an unshakable confidence, an unbreakable joy in the presence even of what we call sorrow and suffering and pain, because the reality of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection will form the foundation of our understanding of the way in which the kingdom comes to earth. And Christ's work of mediation, Christ's work as our great high priest, continues even to this day. And this is the promise upon which Christ builds the second part, verses 25 and following. The cross and the crown. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. Jesus isn't saying, I can't tell you whether or not I'll ask God. He's saying, you ask and it will be heard. It's there. You have this eternal guarantee. There should be no fear. You will be heard, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father. I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. We find Christ's reality of his presence in heaven to undergird our entire doctrine of the victory of the church, that there is for every believer the reality that Christ wears his crown. The crown is in every age of the church. Christ has come, and this will never change. Christ has defeated death and hell, and this will never change. And so the relationship between sorrow and joy that Jesus speaks of in the first few verses of chapter 16, verses 16 through 24, is the one that speaks of Christ's meritorious death, Christ's meritorious burial and resurrection, as securing his rightful rule and therefore our unbridled access before the Father, then with the disciples, and for every saint between then and now and in the future. It was necessary that Christ die for this to occur, but since Christ has come, there is only for the church the promise of victory. But that does not mean, despite Christ's rule and reign, that there will not also be accompanied with that, as Christ is building the church through his people, pain and suffering. That as the disciples experienced a measure of what Christ experienced. So Christ says, I'm going away. He will suffer. He will bleed. He will die. These disciples will have a share, a kind of suffering. And even then, the apostles will know death as they are martyred later. And not just the apostles, many Christians have suffered and died for their faith. They know sorrow. But you know what happens to the soul of the saint immediately upon their death when they were received into heaven? Suffering is over. And their sorrow is transformed into eternal, unquenchable joy. That is the future. And though there are times in which we experience this weird dichotomy of joy and suffering, sorrow and laughter, it is because Christ has left it to his people, the disciples, to build the church in the face of the kingdom of death and darkness. And so he says to his disciples, there will come a time in which you will be scattered. You will know suffering as I suffered. But in the same way that I have experienced resurrected power and exaltation, so too you will as well. And that is what he means at the end. I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There is a crown and there is a cross for the church to bear in every age. And to more or less degree, depending on where you live, depending on the kinds of men who may or may not be in power, depending on the kinds of people that you live, who are your neighbors, whatever the level of sorrow you have, we do know this, that Christ, in his death and in his resurrection, has assured that whatever sorrow we experience as believers will be transformed into joy. That is what we know of the cross and the crown. And so the joy of the believer in every age is not linked to present circumstances, but to a past reality that informs a future hope. This is why you're to look at the cross, the event of the cross, continually in our lives. Not only does it promote in us holiness, but it promotes in us a right perspective of how we handle occurrences of misery and sorrow. And I don't mean you get a flat tire on the highway, okay? I'm talking about real pain, real sorrow. Sorrow, aggression that is directed against you because you bear the name of Christ. Sorrow because you live in a world that is overwhelmed by sin and suffering, because you have to bury loved ones, because you experience at times acts of aggression against those who hate the name of Christ and they think you're a fool and they're going to say it to your face. The joy of the believer in every age is that Christ is raised, and there will come a day when we will one day be raised with him, even as we have already been raised. Jesus is speaking to the disciples of their union with him, that even as Christ died and was raised, so to all who believe in him, we have died and we have been raised. And so Christ says these things to his disciples that they may have joy. He has said these things to his disciples that they might remember how they have access. And he has said these things to his disciples that they may know and remember how it is they are to have peace. Is this where your joy and peace and comfort come from? The cross of Jesus Christ? In John chapter 17, Jesus will go on to speak and to pray on behalf of himself and for his disciples, that God would give them union with each other and with the Godhead. And not just the request, but Jesus has secured it in his death and in his resurrection. May this be the source of our joy and peace. Let us pray. O Lord our God, this morning we do ask.